and go ahead and make sure that this is working here. There we go. Like to share, you know, over the course of the Christmas season, the month of December, as you can imagine, a pastor and his family is invited to quite a number of gatherings. There's a lot of Christmas parties that we go to, and my wife, who works for Trademark Camping, another Christian organization up here, also has Christmas gatherings. And so for us, every week during the month of December, there's one or two Christmas gatherings that we're invited to or invited to attend. And so we get a lot of Christmas stuff going on. But this last weekend, we had the opportunity to do something that we haven't done. It wasn't a typical Christmas party. Actually, our friend Maynard invited us to go check out the Christmas Carol show at the Tudor House. And I don't know if you guys have seen this simple little Christmas Carol show at the Tudor House, but it was a wonderful time. They served us a four-course or five-course meal. It was a lot of food, and it was great. It was a wonderful opportunity to have a little Christmas date just between the two of us. And it was based on a play by Charles Dickens, who's known very, very well. And it was a wonderful cast who did an incredible job with a lot of children's performances right beforehand. And there's just something about the Christmas season when children come up to sing Christmas carols and Christmas songs, and they're playing the piano as they're singing, but you can probably hear it in your mind if I say, like, you could just tell, like, their pitch is off just a little bit, you know? The piano maybe hits a wrong note every once in a while. It's not perfect, but there's something about that little imperfection that makes it feel right. Amen? Right? Right? And that's kind of like, it's so beautiful. And so we got to experience that. And then we got to watch this wonderful play. And it was, they did a great job using just a couple simple props, a little screen in the background to change the scene, some music, and a little bit of color. And it was the story of A Christmas Carol. Now, if you don't know The Christmas Carol, which I know that many of us do, but I'm going to give you a refresher as to what The Christmas Carol is all about. It's a story who follows a grumpy old man who is so focused on material gain that he saves every single dollar. He doesn't even allow the office to get warmed up properly because of the cost, so he likes to keep it cold. He is then visited by a ghost of his old business partner, Jacob Marley, who warns this man, that's Scrooge, that his soul is in danger and it may end up in chains of despair if he doesn't change his ways. And so he was going to be visited by three ghosts. The first ghost, or the first spirit, is the spirit that takes him to Christmas past, where Scrooge gets to look at his childhood and his upbringing and the fond memories of his schoolhouse where he was educated and he learned. The second ghost, he learned about his past, and then he also learned about why he kind of was the way that he was. The second ghost shows up, and it's the ghost of Christmas present. And it shows Scrooge his reputation amongst his family members. And he visits his family members as they're having a Christmas party, and they're mocking and they're making fun of him. But his nephew is still caring and praying for his soul. But they know that Scrooge is just a bitter, cold man. Then finally, the third spirit visits, and this is the spirit of Christmas future, or the ghost of Christmas future, where Scrooge sees his death, or he sees that he is in a grave, and everybody who talks about Scrooge passing away is joyful, and they laugh. And he was alone when he passed away. That reality, met with obviously the sad reality of Tiny Tim, strikes fear into Scrooge's heart, and he begs the spirit for mercy. And then he wakes up Christmas morning realizing it was all just a dream and he still had time to change his ways. And so he buys the big turkey and he begins giving out his wealth, realizing that wealth doesn't really matter. It's about community and it's about love. Now, I've mentioned the Christmas story a little bit in my past Christmas messages. Charles Dickens is called the man who invented Christmas. A lot of our Christmas traditions come from really the mind of Charles Dickens and how it was expressed and then shared. And it is a very good story. But like I talked last week, just like the story of how the Grinch stole Christmas, there can be echoes of morality in our Christmas story, and there can be solid truths that we can reflect upon. One of those solid truths is this cliche phrase where we say, don't be a Scrooge. You're such a Scrooge. It kind of identifies somebody who's a cold, heartless individual, somebody who takes a warm party and kind of brings it down. And it can teach us that we aren't to be a cold person. We are to share. We are to be filled with warmth. And if you are a cold person, you may end up being alone later in life. However, in this story, Scrooge's hope was dependent upon his personal deeds. The motive behind his fear was the forged chains of despair, his aloneness. But if somebody wanted to do a quick rewrite of the Christmas or the Christmas Carol story to better reflect the Christian message, it would end like this, or it'd go like this. Scrooge would visit his past. He would understand how he was raised. Then he would look at his Christmas present. He would look at his reputation amongst his community and the effects of his sin on other people. Then, understanding and knowing that he has a wicked heart, which has caused so much pain to others, he bends his knee to Christ in repentance. Then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, brings blessing to the community, knowing that he has received forgiveness and is a representation or representative of Christ and his kingdom in his town, while he declares the good news of salvation and forgiveness that only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, though the Christmas Carol resonates with some truths, we need to keep in mind, as always, that our hope is not based upon the things that we have done or our good deeds. It is not our good deeds that save us from chains of despair. It is only the work and the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So, today I've titled our Christmas message, Christ is our only hope, a survey of Scripture. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for our community. We thank you for the warmth of Christmas season. We thank you for Christmas stories. We thank you for the messages they bring, how they can remind us, and how they can even convict our heart. But we pray that as we go through this Christmas story, we always remember to ground it in the truth of your word and the message of your gospel. Guide us today as we learn and as we reflect. In Jesus, your name, amen. All right. As we start today, I want to talk about how Jesus is our only hope. That is to say that Jesus is our only hope, and he is the one who can truly transform our hearts. He is the only one who can transform our hearts. He is the hope for our heart. Christ is the only hope for our family and our community. And he is the only hope for our nation and our world. And lastly, he is the only hope for our future. Christ is our everything. That's why we come together, and that's why we say we are a Christ-centered church. Because everything we do, past, present, and future, is dependent upon who Christ is and knowing him fully. Let's start with a conversation as saying he is the only one who truly transforms our heart. Scripture points out that man's heart is wicked all the time. And boy, isn't that true. Absolutely true if you look around today. With all the technological advances, one could be under the delusion that we as humans are becoming more sensitive, more empathetic, and progressing in a positive direction. Yes, ha! I love that, ha! At our church, we give out amens and ha's. Right. We could be under that delusion, But truthfully, in all of human history, did you know that the 20th century is considered the most violent century in all of human history? Is that even though we have advanced, we have become more violent than ever before. More people have died in the 20th century because of advances of technologies and wars than ever in the past. So even we as humans, as we have progressed outwardly, we have started to lose our soul. It's my opinion that with many of the technological advances, we aren't necessarily seeing positive changes. And Christians have to be really in tune with that, especially in the times that we live. Our devices often are promoted as things that are going to bring about better enrichment to the human heart or soul. Steve Jobs, if you know who Steve Jobs was, he's no longer around, he founded the Apple company, and Apple was really popular for promoting the fact that they don't just sell computers, but Apple is a company that wants to help people communicate. Steve Jobs is quoted as saying, "Apple is not a company that makes computers, but rather a company that helps people connect and communicate in meaningful ways, and that is why we exist, is to help people communicate in meaningful ways. We just happen to sell computers and phones which allow people to do that." And as you know, if you look around, phones are wonderful. How many of you have an iPhone or a smartphone? Pretty much everybody in our church. We're dependent upon them now. And it's wonderful to be able to pull out your phone and take a family photo, isn't it? It's wonderful to be able to connect right away and message each other like never before. However, along with all those wonderful things that a phone can do, it can also bring about some horrible things into culture. C.S. Lewis and Albert Einstein noticed that as technology started to advance, humans were starting to lose something. And I'm going to read two quotes for them that I think are very applicable today, even though these go back. Okay, it says, C.S. Lewis, "We are more connected than ever before." Think about C.S. Lewis times in the 1950s. "We are more connected than ever before in the 1950s. But yet we are more lonely than we have ever been." That's so interesting because I think about, man, what would it have been like to live in a time of like the 1950s when people are a little bit more connected than they are today? It was great. Yeah. I have no idea what that's like. I know that I can kind of see it, you know, but I've never known a time where people were as connected as then. Lewis looked in and said, "We are disconnected even at that time." So he saw a transition happening. Albert Einstein said this, "It has become appallingly obvious that our technology has exceeded our humanity." Isn't that true? As we advance and seek meaningful connection, we need to keep in mind that technology is not good or bad. It's just technology. A light bulb is not evil, and it's not holy. It's just a light bulb. However, technology has the ability to bring whatever is on the inside of man to the outside so it can be spread to others. So it's a way that evil can work its way out into our world. It's a tool that can be used for incredible good, and it's a tool that can be used for an incredible amount of evil. Now, the Bible is very clear that the human heart is what we are about as Christians, what we are to be focused on, that the human heart is desperately wicked. In Jeremiah chapter 17, you go back to Bible history, as it's written, the prophet Jeremiah, he records this beautiful section that talks about the beauty of a man who trusts in the Lord will be like a tree who's planted by streams of water. That when the wind comes and the storms blow, that as long as he trusts in the Lord, he will bear fruit in its season and he will never cease. But he also talks about how wicked man's heart is in this section. And this is a section of scripture where there is judgment being put out, or he's proclaiming judgment upon the people of God during a time when they had given up their worship to the Lord to idolatry, to injustice, and they've misplaced their trust in the kings of the world and not in the king of the universe. Judah says, in Jeremiah 17, verse 1, before he goes into this beautiful beautiful poem, he says this. He says, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their heart. The imagery that the prophet gives, he says, it's like an iron tool just being nailed into the hearts of these people. You can't remove it. Their hearts are so cold. They're like stone. As we read the Bible with the prophets in the Old Testament, God is always reaching out to his people. And he's saying that man's heart turns away from him time and time again. And he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The first step, just like I talked about in the Christmas Carol story, going through that process, past, present, and future. The first step towards true internal transformation is honest self-reflection and evaluation. Are there evil ways in you inscribed upon the tablet of your heart? Yes, there is. Everybody should, inside of their mind, just answer, yes, there is. Admit it, recognize it, and turn away from it, and turn towards Christ, and allow his light to penetrate those dark areas that are within. Because Christ is the only one that will truly be able to transform your heart. That's the whole point of the Bible. That's the whole point of the word in the gospel, is the transformation of the heart. And the more you know the gospel and the deeper that you understand the gospel, the more that your heart will be transformed. He's the only hope. He doesn't just take our hearts from being wicked to being good. He is the very essence of that goodness. It's like this. If your heart is like a dried fruit, like a dried orange, you open it up and it's just dusty and there's nothing good that's in there. A farmer doesn't say, okay, fruit, I now command you to be healthy. And then the fruit is healthy. No, the fruit must first be infused with something to become healthy. And what must the fruit be infused with that makes it healthy? The water. And that's who Jesus claims to be. He says, I'm not only the king, but I am the very essence of life and health itself. Your heart must be infused with my very nature, because it's my nature that will take something that's dry, that's dead, that's fading away, and it's me who's going to bring it to life, because I am life itself. And it's his words in our heart that truly soften us and make us feel alive again. So Christ is the only hope of our heart. We have to remember that. We have to remember that we hide his word in our heart, that we obey his command, that when he says to forgive your brother, that you truly go out and you forgive those who have done things against you. There is no hope that will help you connect with people next to you. There's no piece of technology that's going to all of a sudden improve your life. You are a soul with a heart that needs Christ. Make sure that he's a part of that. Next, he's the only hope for our family and our community. Once we know that Christ is in our heart, it is our job as believers to take that to our family. And as we hear during our praise and prayer time, there are many in here that have Christ within their heart. And they have a hard time and they're praying. They're saying, I want to share the message of Christ with my family. Now, it's often cliche kind of phrase that we don't talk religion or politics around the dinner table, right? You may have a family that doesn't talk politics or religion around the dinner table, because it just causes family fights and family feuds. Now, I hope that your dinner table isn't like this. But for me, when Sarah and I were first married and we were working through some of those differences of family of origins and how we were raised, when we would go over to my extended family's house, my uncles and aunts, we would argue, me and my family would argue all the time. It seems like we would only talk about religion and politics. We'd walk through the door and that was the first thing that was on our lips. Did you see what so-and-so did? Well, what do you think about this doctrine? I think that pastor is off. He's only trying to sell books, you know, all the time. Sarah laughs because she knows that's exactly how it was. Now, here's the thing. Everybody loved Jesus. Everybody loved Jesus. But boy, did we disagree on just about everything else. Sarah made the comment once, said, "It doesn't even seem like you guys love each other." You know, the funny thing is, because for me, that was love. That's kind of how we just interacted with each other. Not saying it was healthy, but we definitely loved each other. I think this is what happens in families when you get to know each other really well, especially from childhood. You don't pull any punches, okay? You tend to get so comfortable that you just say what's ever on your mind, right? However, but as you mature and you realize, I'm going to grow to be more like Christ, you start to think and say, well, maybe I shouldn't just say everything that's on my mind. Maybe Christ should be the filter that I use even when I'm speaking to those that I'm most comfortable with. But if you are timid about sharing Christ with your family, and maybe you don't have that comfortable type relationship where you just are open and you want to dive right in, remember, you're never going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You need to love them into it and simply share how Christ has first transformed your heart, how he has brought you from death to life. This is what is reflected in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says this. It says, "And they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." Question might come to mind, well, who's him? Who are they triumphing over? This is the accuser that it's speaking about here. This is Satan. This is the enemy, the accuser of the family. Do you know that Satan wants to tear your family apart? He wants to tear the family of God apart. He wants to tear people apart. He doesn't want you to be together because a family unit is incredibly powerful. You are not in a fight with your family. You are in a fight for your family. And the ultimate weapon is the word of your testimony and your restored heart. That's what this is about in this prophetic book, that they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the gospel of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and by the word of your testimony, what God has done in your life. Allow that to echo and speak to your family members. Now, some family members you might need to be direct with, and maybe you have that relationship where you can go right up to them. And you need to say to him, "Hey, brother, you need Jesus, and you need to get back into church." And you have those family, they just need to hear it like that. They're more of the people that they need the stick rather than the carrot type of idea. We got some people like that in our family. They just need to hear it the way it is. Like, you just need to go back to church. There's no beating around the bush. But for others who are watching your life and the way that you live, and if you are the one proclaiming how much they need Jesus, you need to make sure that your own heart is transformed and fruitful. So be careful, because when you say that somebody needs Jesus, does your testimony include the fact that you have been convicted and you have been transformed and you are being transformed, and can they see that? Saying, "This is who I was, and this is who I am now." Be willing to admit that you don't know everything, but you know that you needed forgiveness and that you have found grace and that you're willing to grow deeper in your understanding every day. That's the testimony that your family needs to hear. They need to see the testimony of your life. That's how you're going to defeat the enemy that's taken them captive. Then you need to keep your immediate family, not just your extended family during this holiday season, you know, in mind. Keep your immediate family in mind. Those that you live with day in and day out, right? That's important, that we keep Christ the center of our family. God has revealed himself through the means of family. It was with Joseph, a virtuous man, who cared and protected the dignity of his wife and Mary, a humble young woman, whom God placed himself in between. He said, between this virtuous man and this humble young woman, this is where I'm going to place myself. I'm going to place myself in the context of family as I represent myself to the world. God works through families, through the people that want to honor his name. If you want hope for your family this Christmas season, seek to honor the name of Christ. Make him your center, the one that you and your family gather around. Scripture tells us, husbands, that we are to love our wives well. We are to submit to Christ and love her as Christ has loved his bride, the church, serving her and giving himself up for her. That is the role of a husband. Scripture teaches us, wives, that you are to care for your husband, to serve them, to honor them, just as Christ served his disciples. You are to pray for them, encourage them to pursue things that are right and true, and be for them all the time. Then children, are there children in the room? We've got a couple. Children, if you want to have a happy home, serve your parents. Listen to their instructions and don't fall into the trap of peer advice. There's nothing worse for teenagers or adolescents to say, I don't know what I'm going to do, so I'm going to go talk with a bunch of friends who are my own age. It doesn't work out well. Go talk to wise adults who have some life experience, okay? I had this other day in the kitchen of our house as we talk about the family unit. We talk about, you know, what's it like to have a warm family that gathers together. Me and my family, we come together, and after we make our chicken and rice for dinner that we have often, we sit around our dinner table, and we sit, and we pray together as a family. Make sure you're having family dinner together. You're pouring into one another. You're connecting with each other. Even if you don't have kids in the house, carve out time to have a warm meal together where you can talk about the day's struggles. I love my son, and I'm starting to see some of the things that I have repeated to him has worn off over time, because I've always gone through that process of, husbands, you need to love your wives. Wives, you know, honor, that's what Sarah does. She talks with our kids about how they need to honor and love their husband. Children, you need to obey your parents. We repeat that. You know, they know that. But the other day, my son was taking some cups out of the cabinet, and one of the cups fell from the top cabinet, and it broke on the countertop. And I didn't think it was that big of a deal. But as I was there, I was kind of cracking a little joke here and there. And he didn't feel maybe all that great about it. And one of the things he turned to me and said, he said, doesn't the Bible say fathers not to provoke your sons? Let me tell you something. That is one of the most beautiful knives that a father can hear, right? Because when your children start using the word against your own behavior, you're like, I think we're doing it right. Saturate your family in the word of God. Make sure your family knows that your life is a living testimony. Use the word of God to defeat the enemy. Then, our communities are made up of families. Our church is a community that's made up of family. And the most beautiful community is going to be when a bunch of families who have Christ at the center of their heart and then center of their family decide to go to a church and make a church that keeps Christ at the center of the community. That's our hope for our families and our community. It's Christ. Yes, I was going to throw this up here. Don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I'm so glad that my son reminded me of that, which I need to be reminded of all the time. Now, Christ, he's the only hope for our nation and our world. Communities, we make up nations. That's how it works. Individual hearts that grow into being connected to families. Families that come together that create communities. Communities then that come together and make up a nation. That's actually the biblical model of how God started his own nation and his kingdom. Here is that he worked through individual people that grew into families that became communities and then grew into a nation. Today, there's much debate about how we go about changing our nation. Should we make some new laws and force people into submission and moral obedience? Is that what we should do? Maybe we'll change our nation by making new laws and forcing people into moral obedience. Or should we hold up signs and wave banners of our preferred political candidate and put out yard signs? Let people know the message. This is how we're going to save our nation. Put this candidate's yard sign out. Make sure you wave these banners. This is how we're going to change the nation. Or how about this? Have you been paying attention? I love to talk technology, and I'm going to be talking about some technology here in a few weeks in our changing world. Maybe we need to build some incredible weapons and defense systems. We live in a sci-fi movie, or we're about to. I don't know if you've heard of the Golden Dome that they're putting out there. They're saying in the next couple years, we are going to create a Golden Dome around our country, a missile defense system that's going to shoot down any incoming missile into the United States from distance. I remember the arcade game is called Missile Defense, and that's the thing that just pops up in my mind, you know, these lasers shooting down missiles that come in. I don't know if you've seen that the fighter jets that they're making now, the AI-controlled fighter jets, where fleets of tiny little fighter jets that can shoot missiles are going to be able to protect our nation and save our nation from the bad guy. Or the inevitable robot armies and systems that we're trying to compete against China with right now. There's a lot of advancements happening that it's making your head spin, and I'm a tech guy and it's hard to keep up with it. No. None of this is how we change our nation. Truth is, we have to start small. We have to first know who Christ is. When we submit ourselves to him and allow him to examine every room of our heart, of our house, we ask him for help on the internal areas that we personally struggle with and our own lives get cleaned up, then that starts to bleed out. God is worried about your soul. God knows about all the big things in the world, but he wants to speak to you directly. Don't worry so much this season, especially right now, what's going on in Washington, D.C. Consider what's going on in your own mind, heart, and soul. It's so easy to talk about other problems, but the truth is that God wants to have a conversation with you personally about yourself. Then, love your neighbor, which is first your family and then your community. And let the Lord do the work of carrying that love out to the nations. Big changes start in little packages. We need to not, as the psalmist writes, put our trust in my bow or my sword. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give me victory over my enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. The psalmist is right, and it's not in our weaponry. It's not in our ability to come up with solutions. It is only in the truth of the Lord that we will really find victory. That's what Christmas really is about at the core going forward. It's not in big, grandiose performances. Big grandiose expressions, those things can be beautiful. But like I said, big changes start in little packages. That's why Christ came the way that he did. Christ was in a fight for your soul, and he knew what it needed. It needs innocence. It needs beauty. It needs humility. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be loved. It needs to be forgiven. And it needs to be given hope for the future. And we hope for the future, knowing that Christ is our only hope for the future. My last point is going to be this. There was a communications theorist, a Canadian communication theorist named Marshall McLuhan. And he came up with this phrase. And the phrase is, the medium is the message. The medium is the message. Meaning that whatever message that we communicate out to the world, the means by which that message is communicated is very much a part of that message as well. That's why art and decorations are beautiful. Because when we pour out our whole heart and we decorate, when I look at this and I think, wow, people came in to decorate a Christmas tree and somebody bought Christmas presents for the children. When I look at it, I say, the medium is the message. The beautiful gifts, wow, that warms our heart. Look at the extra effort they put into it. That says something about the people of our church. The birth of Christ says something about the nature of God. The medium that he used to communicate his message of coming down in the form of a human, but not just a human king, but an infant, a fragile child, he was communicating a message. He was saying, this is what it's about. Caring for the least of these. This is my heart between a virtuous man and a humble woman. This is what life is about. And it's about nothing more than this. And that little package has exploded to change our world. Let's remember the beauty of the message of Christmas this season. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you as we think of that phrase of the medium being the message. And I pray as we just close now, Lord, we think about our own lives and the things that we do and how it communicates to our families, how it communicates to our community, that in everything we do, we are to be a representative of you. May we go from here representing your truth, your love, your grace, extending forgiveness, looking out for the least of those, Lord. May we give of our whole heart, not putting our hope in the material things of this world, Lord, but giving towards those things that we know promote your eternal cause, and that's the salvation of our souls. Guide us, be with us. In Jesus, your name, amen. I'm going to invite Pastor Mike up to close us with a closing hymn.